I suppose we could reread everything we read from Romans chapter 3, but the heart of it, 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. These words from Job, chapter 15 and 16, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And then chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And one more passage, 1 John chapter 2, where we read, if any man has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And now verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. On the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 5, question and answers 12, 13, 14, and 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make the full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make that dissatisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. And if you would turn with me to the canons, to the second head of doctrine, which deals with the death of Christ and the redemption of man thereby. We'll read Articles 1 and 2, and notice how closely they resemble the catechism question and answers we just read, making it transparent that when the delegates at the great Synod of Dort wrote the canons over against Arminianism, they had the Heidelberg Catechism to hand. The parallel here is striking. Article 1 of the second head of doctrine concerning with the redemption of man, our redemption. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. That, of course, is basically lifted from question and answer 11, And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty, recall the phrase most high majesty of the previous Lord today, infinite majesty, should be punished not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And now it's into our Lord's day. Unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Then Article 2, since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, and the Catechism has laid that down, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased. And now it goes in the direction the Catechism is going to go next Lord's Day, of course. He hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety. And charity has to do with a substitute and guarantee. A surety who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. And then in Article 4, it will explain why it has infinite value, but we can read that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the canons in the second head, following the lead of the Catechism itself, not that the Arminians as such denied blood atonement, they certainly also would say, well, we maintain these things too, this whole matter of blood atonement, and that he had to be truly man, and he had to be fully God. But the delegates of synod, of the canons, said to the Arminians, you may hold these things now, but when you teach that God loves all men, that God loves all men, in the end, what it's going to work out to is a denial even of the blood atonement. And beloved, those words have come to pass in our day and age, where Arminianism in the end leads. Principles work through. Some men may live for a time in a generation with inconsistencies. Suppose you could say, from some points of view, sometimes happy inconsistencies. But the inconsistencies in one's theology and doctrine will not simply stay there. I think if you read your paper, you read somebody in Mars Hill talking about attention. We like to live with the tensions in our theology. They are fools. You put a tension into your theology, and you're going to go the way of the error. Make no mistake about it. And so we must stand for what is fully and apostolic and biblically true. We read Romans chapter 3. And I want you to note, there's a reoccurring phrase, of course, in the verses that we read, beginning with verse 21. That now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. 24, being justified freely by grace, and then whom God hath set forth, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, verse 25, for the remission of sins. 26, to declare at this time his righteousness, to be just, that is to be righteous, and the justifier, the one who counts others righteous, of him who believeth in Jesus. That reoccurring phrase of the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God with which the apostle begins has to do, of course, with the way in which God's righteousness becomes ours. How is it that God's righteousness will become ours and in a most righteous way? How is it that God's righteousness will become ours without compromising God's own righteousness? That's a fundamental question, you know. Because if in making us righteous or counting us righteous, he were to compromise his own righteousness, what are we left with? We don't have a perfect and divine righteousness. He's compromised it in trying to make us righteous. If we're going to have a divine righteousness that cannot be challenged and answers to every respect, every accusation, every law, then it's going to be a righteousness accomplished in which God maintains his own righteousness. How? In accomplishing our righteousness, that we might be counted righteous with the righteousness of God. How can he go about that in a righteous way? And the text, you know, tells us that word propitiation. Propitiation. You know what propitiation means? It's a fundamental biblical, apostolic, and reformed word and doctrine. It means to appease someone's wrath. He is propitiated. How will one be reconciled to one from whom one has been estranged? If he is propitiated, and then being propitiated, the wrath is appeased, and you may approach. And the Catechism is going to explain to us how that takes place. And takes place in such a way that we are shut up to Christ, and to Christ alone, and to God himself. As a gospel minister, I must declare unto you that God is angry. We sang it, you know, in the second stanza of Psalter number 9. He delighteth not in sin. What are we but sinners? The wrath of God against sin and sinners. And now what do I tell you? Run. Run. Run where? Run away from God? Makes sense, wouldn't it? Run away. Like Jonah. And what happened? No. What I must tell you is not to run away from God. I must tell you to run. But I must tell you to run towards this God, towards the one who's angry with you and me for our sins. But do so in the name and on the basis of the one whose name he gave you to cry as you come. Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. God and Father of Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy upon me. And when you come in his name, running towards God, maybe sometimes we have to go on our knees, but going towards God, he will hear, he will receive, he will pardon, because atonement, satisfaction has been made, and it's the very one whom God himself prepared and sent into the world. And that's what the Catechism wants to make plain to us. It's in his name and his name alone. And so we have here satisfaction through atonement, God's way out, absolutely necessary, all human avenues closed. Maybe I should have said all creaturely avenues closed, and divine intervention necessary in the wonder of this divine intervention, satisfaction through atonement, God's way out, absolutely necessary, all human avenues closed, and divine intervention necessary. Whether you know it or not, this Lord's Day anticipates one of the great fundamental errors of Christianity in our day and age and the century that has preceded us. Christianity of liberalism and apostasy, namely the reality of substitutionary atonement, Christ's substitutionary atonement for his own. I said one of the fundamental doctrines, I suppose a case could be made that it is the fundamental error and against the fundamental doctrine, because it has to do, of course, with the matter of the atonement itself. And let us understand that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement belongs to the heart of the gospel. That gospel that must be preached if it's going to be a gospel indeed that the Spirit honors to work faith and salvation. It's a word, this matter of substitutionary atonement, that belongs to the transaction of our salvation, the heart of that transaction having to do with payment for sin. A transaction that takes place for us as sinners. And I call it a transaction, and there are those who don't like that term transaction, and they say, but I thought it was a matter of a free gift. You speak of this whole matter being a transaction, like the Catechism does. I'm kind of a mercenary business. We don't want to talk about the gospel and salvation in any terms of having a transaction. We just want to talk about it in terms of love and being a free gift. Well, beloved, it is a free gift. It is a free gift to you. It is a free gift to me. It is a free gift to us. But don't think it didn't cost somebody something. Don't think it didn't cost somebody someone, and it cost him dearly. It comes to us freely. It comes to us freely because another was willing to pay the price for us. Do I have to say his name? You know his name. But that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That he was willing to pay that price for the likes of us. You think we're worth it? You and I are worth the price that was paid? Of course I'm saved. I'm worth it. I'm saved. But I know I'm not worth it. Not that gift. Not that cost. Not that price. Why did someone think we were worth it? Because he so loved. Don't tell me that atonement, blood atonement, substitutionary atonement, and the transaction removes the gospel of love. It's exactly that underscores and is foundational to the whole matter of love, that he was willing for the likes of us to pay the price that he did. And I'm not only talking about Christ, am I? God so loved. You want to talk about John 3:16? We'll talk about John 3:16 in the context of atonement, substitutionary atonement, blood atonement. God so loved, the Father so loved, that he gave. There's the gift. He gave, not only sent, he gave. Charged us nothing. His only begotten, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a transaction, all right. But what moves the transaction is that the one should so love the one for whom he's willing to make the transaction. And at the cost of the one most precious to himself, when you talk about the Son in the bosom of the Father, you are talking about one who is most precious to this Most High Majesty on high. Christ in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of suffering and of wrath on behalf even of the ones whom I loved. If it's possible. And the Father's response was what? From a certain point of view, silence. I will not, I cannot honor that request. And an angel to encourage him, this is the way and the only way. And I, son, am willing to who set him forth, this Christ Jesus, to be a propitiation? God set him forth to be the propitiation for our sins. And so to satisfy for these transgressions and to reconcile us unto God himself. Indeed, he is a God who will have, as the Catechism says, his justice satisfied. But the wonder of it is that the same one who maintains my justice will be satisfied is the one, in the end, who will devise the way in which it can be accomplished for us in a most righteous way. Mercifully, mercifully devising the way in which he will accomplish it for us, and it will be a righteousness that none can challenge, no, not the accuser of the brethren, and not our own conscience itself. The wonder of atonement, substitutionary atonement, spoken of in Romans chapter 3 here as propitiation, the appeasing of one's wrath, so that it is removed and gone. Now, as I began the sermon proper by saying, the Catechism anticipates this great error over against the liberal modern error against the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's not a doctrine that they have any fondness for. And the God who's behind the substitutionary atonement, of course, is not a God whom they have any fondness for either. And really, in the end, they have no fondness, no love for the heart of the gospel itself. But the thing about heretics is that they don't come right out and say these things, do they? They proceed with a certain cleverness, and they want to remain in the church and do as much mischief as they can to persuade others to think of things like they do, and theology like they do. Meantime, using certain phrases and jargon, if you will, but certain phrases and theological terms that sound almost orthodox, and so they will talk about Christ. And they will talk about following Christ, the importance of discipleship for Christ, and even of the cross of Christ. And we preach Christ crucified. The apostles do. We preach Christ crucified too. Question is, what's the power of the cross? You preach Christ crucified, but what's the value of the cross that you preach? Does it have to do with blood atonement? Does it have to do with substitutionary atonement? Then you find out that that's not the cross that they preach. They oppose that cross of substitutionary atonement. They want a cross, all right, but they want a cross in the end that simply is the example of how other real, vital human beings ought to be willing to live and die for principles and so on, and even suffer abuse in a very passive way without lashing back. If only we could learn to be as this Jesus, receive some abuse and not give it back in like kind, why there could be in the end peace in this world. And so they want to speak about it as an example, but they want nothing to do with its power, which has to do, of course, with substitutionary atonement. They want nothing to do with the real truth of the cross, because, of course, when you speak about the truth of the cross as a way of propitiation, then what are you speaking about? You're speaking about the wrath of God against sin, that He takes sin so seriously that rather than it should go unpunished, He hath punished the same in His beloved Son. And if you stand outside of this Christ, you likewise, good sir, shall perish and be punished. They don't want to hear such a thing. How offensive modern man hears such a thing. If we start talking about that they're going to perish in their way, and they have to deal with a God of wrath outside of Christ, my, what will they think of us? They might start throwing stuff at us. What will happen to our reputation? And go away with this matter of the cross as having to do with substitutionary atonement, because it has to do with the same thing they didn't want in the previous Lord's Day. Doctrine of hell, everlasting punishment, which also speaks of sin being so serious that if it's not paid for and the penalty's not served for a man and you are outside of Christ, you are going to perish in that way. It's that urgent. Sin is that serious. God's Most High Majesty in His righteousness takes it that seriously. They don't want that God. They don't want what the apostle speaks of as the righteousness of God. A God who is righteous. They would try to strip His love and His mercy from His righteousness, which of course cannot be done. Not only cannot be done, you try to do that, in the end you lose the wonder of His mercy and of His love in the blood-sprinkled way. They want a God, as they would say, who would simply dismiss sin, forgive it because a man says he's sorry, and that's done now. He simply pardons it and doesn't have to satisfy his own righteousness. The apostolic word, beloved, says differently. Reminds us where the power of the cross is, even of the necessity of the cross. And the power of the cross and the necessity of the cross is not this first. Its effect upon man. We certainly benefit from the cross, and that's the ultimate, you might say, purpose of the cross, that we might benefit from it. But it's not the primary purpose of why Christ is crucified, simply how it affects us, its effect upon us, the impression it leaves with us. Primary purpose of the cross is its effect upon God. That is what it accomplishes with respect to God Himself, that He might be just as the justifier of him that believeth. Power of the cross is not the impression it leaves on man. So you hang some figure up on a cross as Rome does or something, and you look at it, or you consider in your mind this man hanging there and all the agony and all the suffering and so on, and you are moved emotionally, and you start to feel sorry for those who are so abused and injustices and so on. And you stand there and you marvel at what he was willing to endure at the hands and abuse of men, and your compassion is stirred up, and you want to talk to humanity why they ought never to do this, something like this again. But you're moved emotionally, and now, as he had compassion, now you also begin to have compassion upon those who suffer. Indeed, considering the cross may move you and myself to tears, but if that's all it does, that's just the purpose of the cross, is to somehow move us to compassion and tears. Nothing has been accomplished, beloved, with respect to our sins. We are yet in our sins and guilt, and we are of all men most miserable. You want something to weep about? Weep about that. Something must take place in the transaction of the cross. There must be satisfaction made. Sins must be paid for, that God, as just and the justifier, may lift the guilt, and that he may do so in accordance with his own character, and do so in the most righteous way. And that, of course, is what the catechism, or the scriptures here tell us, that through the way of propitiation through faith in his blood. Notice, blood is involved in the propitiation, the shedding of blood, which has to do with a man's death, dying on behalf of another, propitiation. In that way, he is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. His own character, his own righteousness remains intact. And that means then the righteousness that may be imputed to us, which is his own righteousness, God's own righteousness, is indeed a righteousness that suffices and cannot be challenged. Say again, this whole matter that you find here in Romans chapter 3, and is begun to be explained here in the Catechism, is what belongs to the heart of the Gospel. Blood atonement, substitutionary atonement, without which there is no salvation. There is no escape. There is no possibility of being reconciled unto this God. And so, the matter of propitiation, that there might be satisfaction, so there might be reconciliation, and indeed we may escape. The Catechism here, of course, as I have said, is shutting us up unto Christ, and it doesn't simply answer what we might call the fundamental error of modernism and of liberal theology, but it also wants us to know that there is but one way out, and that's God's way out, and it's the way that God himself must accomplish, or we have no hope. We're going to have to cast ourselves completely upon mercy and the grace and the righteousness of God. And so it lays out here in the Catechism the possibilities that one may consider but can't possibly accomplish what we need. And here it has more in mind, of course, what Rome was adding to the gospel. Rome also would speak about blood atonement, but it wasn't simply blood atonement itself and wholly and entirely. There was blood atonement that propitiated God, but as you know, Rome wanted to add to Christ's atonement, to the Christ crucified, man's accomplishments, man's works. And so we speak of the works of penance that a man would do, or the works of charity and benevolence, or going to Mass and so on, or visiting various relics and holy sites, and all these could add to one's own righteousness, if you will, and satisfy. In fact, even you would punish yourself, afflict yourself. God would see that and perhaps be moved in a mercy, and you could add to the satisfaction. But then there's also the treasury of the benefits of Mother Mary and the saints who had more righteousness than they needed for themselves, and now you can draw upon those as well. And the Catechism is doing away with all of that it might shut us up to Christ. God's provision, and God's provision alone, because in the end, it's only one who comes in such a faith is going to be received of God, not one who is still clinging to some of his own, what we call, spotted, tainted, filthy rags, but has cast them all aside for the righteousness that's found in Christ alone. So it speaks here of the possibilities, and then we'll dismiss the possibilities. And how is it possible? Is there a possibility? Can we make this satisfaction? We cannot. Can there be found someone else who could make the satisfaction for us? A mere creature whom perhaps we could ourselves produce? And it will say, by no means. First possibility, of course, is dismissed because of who we are ourselves. Contrary, daily increase our debt. And even if it were possible that we would stop sinning, if you will, and make good resolution that from here on we would live in a godly way and in a way that would please God, who could never make up for the past debts, they would still have to be served. And for God simply dismissed the past debts, even if from this point on we began to please God properly, he would not be just simply to forgive and to remove ignore the past debts. That would not characterize a judge who is a righteous judge. No more than in the world. A man is a drug addict, spent all his money, he needs more money for drugs, sees a little old woman who has gone to the bank, knows that she has cashed her check, follows her into the house, robs her at gunpoint. When she protests, gives her the back of his hand, she ends up in the hospital, he goes, he buys the drugs, and money is gone. But he's been seen, and in time, a few days later, they find out where he is, arrest him. He can't very well say to the judge, "Well, I've seen the error of my way now, Your Honor, and I'm never going to take drugs again, and I certainly will not assault any more old ladies. Let me go." And a judge may say yes. Maybe today some judges would say yes, but you know he's not a righteous judge. He is an unrighteous judge. Even society would say that man has a penalty to pay. We don't need judges like this. Future perfection, future behavior, good behavior doesn't pay for the past penalty, no more than when you have a credit card and you spent too much on the credit card. You say, "Well, from now on, I'm going to pay the principal." That's fine. You start paying the principal from now on. But what about the past debts you haven't paid for yet that continue to gobble you up? Well, that's us, of course. And you add to that, we can make pleas for all the good behavior we want. As the Catechism says, we simply continue to increase our debt. We continue simply in the way of sin. How then can we possibly make the necessary satisfaction? Well, perhaps possible to find someone else to take our place, another creature able to satisfy for us in our stead. And the Catechism dismisses that as well, because God will not punish any other creature for the sin we have committed, and then no mere creature could sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin anyway, even if some creature could be found, that is, God would punish. Now you may say, but isn't it true God did punish other creatures for sins man committed in the Old Testament? Animal sacrifices. Understand, of course, that while there were animal sacrifices, they were not punished as man deserves to be punished. Their life was taken. They were not cast into hell and to everlasting oblivion. It was simply blood was shed in a very humane way. And when they were burned on the altar, they weren't living. It was a carcass burned on the altar, of course, as a picture of what was to come, the burning of God's wrath. But in the end, that didn't make payment. It was not a suffering in hell, the torments of God's wrath. All that did was to postpone punishment. It postponed payment. God was willing to do that, looking down the line for the reality. Until the reality comes, by the means of these sacrifices, I will postpone full payment. But payment must be made. And so, animal sacrifices, in the end, don't reconcile and they don't satisfy God's wrath. It's a fire on the altar that's burned. It's not the fire of God's wrath. It's a picture pointing ahead to postpone for a time. And God would not punish another creature, be he an angel, for the sake of our sins. And then as the catechism goes on to point out, and if he did, they would never sustain the wrath in such a way as to blot it out. They would be consumed themselves by the wrath, but wrath would remain. They're too finite, and the wrath is too great. And so the door is shut. We ourselves can't make the payment, and no mere creature can make the payment for us. What are we left with? We are left with, of course, casting ourselves on the mercy of God. What we need is one who's man, because man sinned. What we need is a perfect man, because otherwise he's going to be punished for his own sin and can't possibly be punished for the sin of another. And who's going to produce that perfect man? Sinful man. We're going to produce the perfect man? Impossible. Satan himself must have wondered where this perfect man, this righteous man, was going to come from, this corrupt human race. All we can produce is that which it also has an original sin and is corruption. How could that possibly in any way stand for us? And then there's the matter of the infinite wrath. So it's not something, he's going to have to be a man, and a perfect man at that, which the human race cannot produce, but he's going to have to be one who has the power of God to deal with the infinite wrath. God and man, perfect man and God, produced by the human race, impossible, inconceivable. The door is shut. Even Satan must have thought it was an impossibility. There might come one who was going to somehow destroy him by power, but how would one come ever to satisfy the wrath of God? Left, beloved, it seems, at mercy's gate, and nothing to swing the gate of mercy open. What could come from woman that could possibly answer to one who could satisfy and assuage and appease and propitiate? Behold, I show you a mystery. And Scripture speaks in that term, doesn't it? Behold, I show you a mystery. And we think of the resurrection, but there's another text that speaks of a mystery, 2 Timothy 3:16. Keep the 3:16 passages in mind if you need proof text for this or that. There's any number of 3:16 passages that are good proof text. Here's another 3:16 passage that's a good proof text. God was manifest in the flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh. The greatest of all mysteries. Certainly inconceivable, isn't it, that God and man could be in one body to accomplish the redemption and the reconciliation. Even the devil must have thought, this is impossible, this is inconceivable. And then Bethlehem happens, and he realizes suddenly what he thought was inconceivable is reality, and the only evidence of the reality is there is this Jesus born in Bethlehem, Son of God and Son of Man, to a virgin, and God doing what from every human point of view is impossible. And even as we know it, beloved, the mystery staggers. Not only the wonder that it should have occurred, but that God was willing to stoop so low. Can he really love these people that he would enter into their very flesh and become as an infant and a dying human being, a mortal human being? You even speak of that. God entering into a mortal human being and the Son of God becoming a mortal human being, that doesn't even sound possible. And yet, that's reality. God accomplished. He remained God and yet became at the same time a mortal human being who would be subject to death and the death of the cross. God would stoop so low to lift these sinners up. That's the gospel, beloved. He would stoop so low to lift these sinners up. Not only would he stoop so low, he would actually take his fist against that son of his bosom for the sake of these sinners, that he might satisfy his own justice for us because we could not, that he might take us into his bosom along with his son when his son has paid the price and done what from every human point of view is impossible and inconceivable. Behold, I show you a mystery. And Christ Jesus, beloved, is that mystery. Son of God, Son of Man. And because he's the Son of God, no guilt to his person, and he is then the perfect man as well. But the mystery is not only simply the incarnation. The mystery also, beloved, is the Father's heart of love that's behind the incarnation. And at that we wonder, and for that we give thanks. And beloved, if he so loved, ought we have not confidence? Our sins are forgiven. And life is ours. Amen. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for thy wonder work. We thank thee for the knowledge and the word of thy love that surpasses comprehension and understanding. May we respond in humble gratitude and praise and resolution unto faith and godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.